Friday, March 17th. Happy St. Patrick's Day. And we're on study.
My wife's birthday.
And happy birthday, Cindy.
Happy birthday.
And we're on study 23 of what we're calling the Return from Babylon, which is study of Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah. And we are at chapter 9 of Ezra. Got three chapters to go. I'm sorry, chapter 8, four chapters to go to finish Ezra. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 8. And I'll go ahead and get us started. There's crazy names here, so I'll go ahead and do this. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 to get us started in chapter 8, verse 1. Now these are the heads of their fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me, that's Ezra, from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Verse 2. The sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, the sons of David, Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Verse 4. The sons of Pahath Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zariah, and 200 males with him. The sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. Verse 6. The sons of Adin Abed, the sons of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. Verse 7. The sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Adaliah, and 70 males with him. And the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, and the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Verse 9. And the sons of Joab, Obadiah, and the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. Verse 10. The sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. Sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and 28 males with him. Verse 12, the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. Verse 13, and the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. Verse 14, and of the sons of Bigvai, Utai and Zabud, and 70 males with them. So, yeah. And keep in mind for guys back in the day, this was like Bill, Sam, yeah. Bill Bob, Joey. Okay, so Ezra, again, this is about 60 years after the Second Temple's been completed. This is around 458 BC, and Ezra is gathering another second wave of people in Babylon, where the Jewish community has been living for a number of years since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and getting the second wave ready to leave Babylon to go back into the land of Israel, where the first wave had gone and built the first temple. And in this passage of these 14 verses, there are 15 individuals, and with the relatives and the people that are accounted with them, there's about 1,500 people here in total. We're going to look at this next passage, which the names, there's a few names, but nothing really crazy, not as crazy as the first 14. But if you look at this first 14 verses along with the next passage, you'll see that commentators believe that when you include everyone together, there's around 5,000 people probably all told that in this part of the second wave of migration from Babylon to the land, which is the first wave was probably around 40,000. So this is just a very small second wave. And again, for the most part, most of Israel still lives in Babylon. I mean, these are just the small groups of folks leaving their communities in Babylon to go back to the land. So again, there's a few names, but nothing super crazy. Would someone mind reading verses 15 through 20?
Verse 15
Can I ask, in your opinion, why you feel that the Lord put this in here as far as importance go?
Is it just the names you mean?
Right. You think that you could go ahead and summarize and say, okay, 1,400 or 1,500 people went ahead and I don't know enough about Ezra to go ahead and know whether these people come in the future play and all that kind of stuff, but... Is there an association with these?
Yeah, no, it's a great question. I don't know if I can give you a spiritual answer as to why the Lord has them in here. I will tell you that the fact that you have this much specificity in Ezra gives people a lot of confidence that, again, this was written, 500 years before Jesus died, and there's not a lot of historical evidence written that long ago with this much specificity to it. So it's one of the reasons you can really count on the Hebrew Scriptures as history and not just speculation. And the other item would be, Rod, that a lot of the dating for what's going on, like before David, the further you get away from King David, the more speculative it becomes in terms of what are the actual dates. Like, there's debate as to whether, was it 1200 or 1400 BC when Moses received the law in Sinai and began the Exodus. And there's a significant number of people that don't really have enough evidence to go one way or the other. And then you go further back to Abraham, it becomes more speculative. Yeah. But once you get to David, the biblical evidence and the secular evidence in history really start to corroborate the dates, and you get more and more certain that these dates, and in fact, if you can remember when we first read Ezra, a lot of these dates you can tie to a specific calendrical. This was August 15th of this, And so when you really get to Ezra is when you take a giant leap from David as to really super specificity on dating and history. So from a secular standpoint, I can tell you that this is a big deal. It makes archaeologists and historians excited because you don't really get this much specificity in secular records this old. But the spiritual reason, other than tying them to, the Levites, and I don't know.
I've always been taught, too, that, God is specific. He created each one of these. And they're important to him. And he doesn't omit that. And I think he wants to teach us how important it is, every individual. Is God created in His image, and the lineage. This is discouraging to a lot of readers. The lineage.
Yeah, right.
Unless your name's in it.
See, we're a part of the lineage of all God's creation, from Adam and Eve, and it's important. And we need to realize that. And I don't think it intends us for it to memorize these, but it's like, hey, heads up.
Yeah, I'm not.
Attention.
Now we have Facebook, right? Just to expand on that a little bit, remember Jesus, when the woman that was ministering to Yeshua broke that expensive box of perfume and anointed him with it, the disciples got really offended by that. And Jesus said, this woman will be known through history right now, whenever the gospel is preached, for what she did. So I think in some way these people took a big risk to leave something that was known, certain, kids in private school, their nice business, retirement. They left all that certainty to take a risk for God. And this may be kind of a reward. It's important that you know these guys. They're something. They did what no one else wanted to do.
It took chutzpah.
Yeah, it did take chutzpah. That's
right. Even in the ninth verse, he starts at the ninth and the tenth. Inventory.
Yeah, yeah.
All the arguments.
Yeah.
That was important for their livelihood.
Mom. So, Rod, I'm not sure if that answers, but that's my... Some of mine reading 15 through 20.
Mine doesn't have... I'm NIV.
That's okay. And again, if anyone is concerned to read about names, you can just use capital, just if you get to Ido, just say I or, something like that.
And verse 3, listing the descendants. So we're reading the descendants.
Ezra chapter 8. We're done with the descendants in verse 14, or the genealogy.
Are you saying chapter 2?
No, I'm looking at chapter 8. I'm sorry. Ezra chapter 8.
Chapter 8, verse 15. I'm sorry.
It's okay.
I'm out of line. 15 through 20.
Please,
and
yeah.
The return to Jerusalem. I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there these days. We camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shimei, Elnathan, and Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, who were leaders, and Jeriah, and Elphanan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Casipha. I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casipha, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. They brought us Sherebah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebah's son and brothers and men. And 18 men.
Yeah.
And verse 19. And Hashabah, together with Jeshai from the descendants of Merai, and his brothers and nephews. And verse 20. Men. I'm sorry.
This gets confusing. It's okay, Carl.
The descendants of Moriah and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name.
Okay, thanks, Carl. Good job. Awesome job. So now you have Ezra saying in verse 15 here, now I assembled at the canal, or river, some of your versions might say, that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. So what's going on here is Ezra in Babylon is starting to gather this next wave of people that's going to go to Jerusalem. No one knows where this river, this canal is. They think it's just a tributary to the Euphrates. Most people believe that this meeting place, they think it's probably within 20 miles of Babylon. So they don't think it's too far from where everyone's getting ready to go. And Ezra says, once he gathered everyone together there in verse 15, he says, and it's then I observed the people and the priests, and I didn't find any Levites there. Now that's kind of interesting. It seems contradictory, because what tribe are priests
from?
Levites. Yeah, right. And so it's like, what?
Why go back to Jerusalem?
Yeah, right. Well, it's probably what Ezra is saying here is, keep in mind that the Levitical priesthood, Levites are called to be the servants and be the people that work in the temple and house of God. So they are the people who are to do all of the work in the tabernacle, and then later in the first temple, and then later in the second temple. That's the entire tribe of Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, you have the descendants of one Levite, Aaron. Now remember, Moses was a Levite. Moses' brother was Aaron, and God specifically anointed Aaron to be the first priest under the law of Moses. And so all priests and chief priests serving in the role of priest are to be descendants of one specific Levite, Aaron. So what likely is being said here is, we got priests here. We got folks to sacrifice at the altar, but we don't have people to work, do the work in the temple itself. The other Levites, the temple workers. That's probably what Ezra's getting at here. We need more folks to serve in the temple. We don't have enough Levites here. We got a few guys from the descendants of Aaron who can serve as specific priests, but we need more temple servants. That's probably what's being said here. You got verse 16. So he realizes, hey, we need more Levites. If we're going to go to the temple, if we're going to go to Jerusalem. So he says, so I sent for Eleazar. Who else did they send for in verse 16?
Ariel.
They sent for Ariel.
Did you use this passage in your summation?
No, but put a little TM next to that with a circle around it in your Bible. Just so you don't get sued. Ezra said, where's Ariel? Come on, go get Ariel. Lazy jerk, what the? And so So basically, it looks like Ezra's like, come on, you guys, man up. We've talked about this before. Where are you? So he goes and gets him. And verse 16, he says, these guys are leaders in Babylon of Israel, and they're also teachers. And look, you guys, man up. You volunteered for this. I don't know why you're bailing on us, kind of like Rod's move. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. So he's like, you guys, come on. We need you. So he gets him. Verse 17, he also he sends these guys to a guy named Ido, or Ido, at this place called Casaphia. And he gets them to go and really to trash talk Ido. Like, come on. You know, more, again, moral suasion. And they need temple servants, is what Ezra's observing here. And so we need more Levites. We need more temple servants, the end of verse 17, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And what's the house of our God? Temple. The second temple. That's right. Yeah, good. Verse 18, according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight by the sons of Mahali. So they do gather more people that are very much needed. And you can see in verse 19 and 20, they do get more temple servants. In fact, in verse 20, you see descendants specifically of people that served in David's royal court. So, yeah, the genealogies are important. And actually, you'll see later on in Ezra, you'll see another reason genealogies are important too. This is all authenticating that these are real Jews. These aren't people that, you know, Samaritans. They're not Persians. These are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob getting ready to go back into the land. Okay. Would someone, again, I don't think there's any names here you have to worry about. Could someone read verses 21 through 30 in chapter 8?
Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Haba, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there and offered. Thus I had weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth of 1,000 darics and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot, Leo. That's a lot. So you have here verse 21. Once Ezra gathers more people that are needed for this journey and for the temple service, then what does Ezra do in verse 21?
Takes inventory.
Yeah, in verse 21, even before that, though.
He proclaims
a fast.
Yes.
Okay, so yeah, it's... what's the reason for fasting?
Humility.
Say again?
Humility. Humble.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's a way to consecrate ourselves to get especially close to God. And the idea is, you know, when you're hungry, it should remind you to think more about the Lord and how the fact that you even have food because he gives it to you so freely. So this is an important enough journey that Ezra thinks, look, why don't we consecrate ourselves by fasting for 3 days, really dedicate ourselves to the Lord before we make this journey.
I like, too, that he's pretty specific about this as well, because he says he was ashamed to ask for any other protection. So you're saying, we put it out there that we're going to trust you. Okay, we're going to trust you. We're going to fast, and we're going to...
It's good, but let me ask you, but this is good, Paul. Verse 22, he is ashamed. Why is he embarrassed?
Why?
He stepped out and said, our God's going to take care of us.
He did say that, and you should never be ashamed of that.
Right.
But he's embarrassed. Why?
Because the king offered to send you protection, and we said no, but now I'm a little concerned.
Actually, he asked the king to give him protection.
I was ashamed to ask the king for shoulders, yeah.
So he did request, and he was ashamed because he requested.
It's possible that that's what happened here.
Yeah, that makes sense.
It's not, I mean, it may not be the case. It may be that he didn't want to ask for protection. And so it could also be he asked for protection, but he was embarrassed about it. Or it could be he talked the talk, and now he said, crap, I got to walk the walk now. And it scared him, so he didn't want to ask for protection after having said that.
Yeah, here's a little additional to that. I'll read the verse 22. So, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers to protect us from the enemies on the road because we had told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him.
Yeah, good.
So there was I think he was much like all the rest of us. So we can talk a good show, and you mentioned some time ago, you know, talk is cheap. But we can uphold someone else and say, we'll pray for you, and indicating that it's going to work. And yet we know that in reality, total truth, all prayers are answered, yes, no, or not now. And so it's our faith that, Father, you heard my prayer, and you even provide me with patience to wait upon your answer.
Amen.
If it takes one day, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, or one lifetime. So all those are mixed in. And you know, it's as you're gaining so much experience with this trial, more than you even realize how much you're gaining on that. Although you've been in despair, you are in despair, but yet the prayers of all of your brothers who love you are powerful.
Amen.
Yet it, you know, we can talk a good talk, but it's the realistic. Give yourself a year, 5 years from today.
It's
whatever
good.
Whatever the Lord answered with, and he's going to answer this.
It's true.
In his hands.
It's true.
But yet we have to come to the point of realization. And how do you explain it? You
got
to experience it.
So good. Yeah. It's true.
But I think Ezra did ask.
So, let's do this. I don't know. But let's give Ezra the benefit of the doubt here. Okay. And we might not have to. Maybe he did ask. Let's say, for purposes of moving forward, that he made that statement to Anaxerxes, the king, and after making it, he knew he could have asked for protection, but he decided not to because he didn't want to embarrass himself. Because how can he go to the king and say, my God's the biggest God in the world, and then, can you please help us?
I think it answers it, but we have to dig a little deeper, and maybe it'll go over our head real quick here. But I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers, horsemen, to protect us from enemies on the road because we had told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. So see, he made a commitment. He made a brave statement. We're asking our God.
Amen.
So now if he comes right back and says, King, protect us. Then he admits to himself that I pray, but I don't trust God.
It's good. Yeah. So let's go with that. Let's assume Ezra, let's just assume that that's what Ezra was doing here. I think that's probably very likely. So let me ask you this. Ezra had enough pull with Anaxerxes that Anaxerxes lets him do this in the first place, okay? And do you agree that based on what Ezra said here, that Ezra has enough pull with the Persian king, that if he wanted an escort, a military escort, he could have asked for it and gotten it?
Yes.
Okay, I think that's probably true.
Yes.
But, like Carl mentioned, he didn't want to do that because it would betray his witness. Their witness was that our God is our vanguard and our rear guard. Now, question, do you think that Ezra struggled with that decision?
Apparently he did.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think you're right. It's what's in here. Yeah. Absolutely. Why do you think he struggled with it? But let me ask you this. Actually, let me get more practical. Why would he have wanted a military escort?
Because of the enemies on the road.
Good. And what else?
He had a lot of children.
You see what they're taking with them? It's like basically a Brinks truck.
Yes. Exactly. 30
tons of stuff.
Yeah. Through the wilderness.
Right.
And not only that, I could definitely put myself in Ezra's shoe. Yeah, say again.
Labor.
Yeah.
Somebody to help carry the load.
Right, yeah. Well, I can definitely put myself in Ezra's shoes and also think about this, too. I might be willing to go to, or I might argue to myself or say to myself, I got to ask for a military escort because it's not just, it says this in a few verses earlier, it's not just these guys, but it's also their wives and children. So I think Ezra was probably really struggling with this. Do I ask the king? Because this is a dangerous, dangerous trip with this much loot. And I think it's probably right. I think he decides not to because he said, look, we're relying on God for this.
All right, so you think that's
I think that's probably, I'm going to go there, although people do think it's both ways. Some people think that he did request that escort.
Why would that sentence even be in there? For I was ashamed to request.
Good question, and I'm going to come back to Rod's question earlier. Why is this in Scripture? If it is Ezra deciding not to ask for an escort, I think it's interesting that God would tell you that someone as well known and as revered as Ezra questioned and had fear.
Oh.
In my mind, enough so that he contemplated asking for a military escort, but he decided against it, knowing that it might damage his own witness about his God.
Right.
Okay. So that I'm just speculating, Lou.
I think you're right on because our lives will always, every one of us have a testimony about our life. It's only ours, no one else's. I'll give you a real quick example here. In 1974, my 12-year-old son at that time was hit by a car. He was on his little motorcycle. He was hit by a car. And it was about noonday. The next day, we got him flown into St. Louis. And he was unconscious for 14 days. His heart, they kept having to give him shots. First, they gave him the shocks. And then they gave him shots. And the Sunday morning after that accident, I was in the hallway of the hospital. And I was crying out to the Lord to save my son. I went into the bathroom and I wept before the Lord. And I said, Father God, I've committed my life to you. There's a story behind that. And why is my son possibly dying? I was crying out in my heart. I probably can't explain that, where it's as crucial it was as to me. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me as clearly as we're speaking right now. He said, my son was without blemish, and I gave him for the cause, the greatest cause of all mankind. End of his conversation. And so I said, Father, I commit my son to you. And in my heart, I really felt that God would take him. Went back in the hallway, shared that with my wife. And she says, I've just done that myself. Later that afternoon, pastor of our church from Peoria and a few others came down and wanted to go down to the chapel and have prayer. And my mind was dealing with my commitment. And I said, I've already committed him to God. And he's in his hands. And I trust that completely. And my pastor said, Carl, remember Hannah? She asks God for a son. And she said, if you give me a son, I'll commit that son your service. An answer to my heart. Now, does that have I explained that the way it was really meant to me? Maybe so. But you see, there's an answer to our commitment to our Lord, because we'll be tested. And see, I was tested. But like the Holy Spirit said, Carl, you've committed him. Why do you want further prayer? Like, was your conversation with me not adequate? You're asking others to pray? See, there's something there that was personal. And see, I read that in Ezra's comment. He says, I was shamed to ask for commitment, for protection, because I asked God the Father, the God of all gods of all people.
Amen. I agree.
Good.
I could all agree. And it makes me just think of a larger issue too, and that is that sometimes when we are in culture, or Christian culture, let's say, you do sometimes think of these people that we're reading about as larger than life, and it's understandable. I mean, from Sunday school on, you think of David, wow, and Abraham, wow, and Noah, yeah, and in the Catholic Church, some of these people are called saints. They have a special title. And the thing that, I think it's God wants to get a hold of, and I know more than anything, I've come to believe more than anything, that, yeah, these people are special, but they're no different than you in many ways. And it's premised on the fact that what we are reading, these are not stories. These aren't legends. These are historical accounts of real people in real time that put, like your dad probably told you, put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you do. And we're probably getting information about them because they have probably taken risks despite the fear for him, unlike other people that may have been asked that haven't taken risks because it was too safe. So I think when we read about these people, it doesn't necessarily mean that these people were chosen. They were, and again, I don't want to get into predestination right here, okay? But I'd take it as these people were chosen. They had no choice but to do what they do, and they did what they did. It may be that there may be other people that could have stepped up, but didn't. And why would we read about them? Often I think of Abraham. When God told him, look, I need you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, that was a big deal. It may be that God asked some other people before that. I don't know. That's completely speculating, and this is not thus saith the Lord, but I just have a real feeling that, when we read about people like David and Ezra, again, they're not different than us. They had choices to make, and they could have said no. And they had real fear in their heart. But just because they had fear in their heart doesn't mean that foreordained them to say no. They said yes in spite of the fear. And that's why I think it's important for us to see this about Ezra, because I think Ezra probably was afraid.
Yeah.
But this is the guy. But despite the fear, he went forward. And I think one more thing, Rod, and I think that's why it's always important that, when you're hearing from the Lord, just try to differentiate with him the fear of man versus the fear of the Lord, and try not to decide, make decisions to walk your walk based on a fear of man. Because Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Sorry, Rod.
No, I was just going to say that's exactly the standpoint that you've taken in regards to your business name. I mean, a lot of people would have just changed the name and not gone through all the turmoil and everything else that you've gone through and all that kind of stuff. And it's just, you know, as far as just little old me watching you, as far as everything that you've put your wealth at stake, you've put your business, your family, the whole nine yards at stake to go ahead and make a point because you feel that the Lord is directing and guiding you. And, you know, to me, that's just way out of my mind frame as far as going ahead and sacrificing everything, pretty much. And, you know, it's just... we don't know what the answer is going to be or anything like that, but we know that you took a stand. You felt the Lord in your heart to go ahead and give you that direction as far as the way that that He wants you to go, and you followed it, and you're going, you know, it's no different than these guys.
Not a story.
It's not a
testimony.
Well, and Rod, too, just coming back to what Carl said, I'm speaking for everyone. If you do take a risk and it's painful, He will reward. There's no doubt about it. The question is when. Yep. And so Carl was saying, we don't know the answer. I mean, I don't know the answer. That's still 5 years from now. That's true. But I got to tell you, I just feel like I'm preparing to take this next step with this trial. And God's reminding me of things that happened earlier on where I got the beat down that hurt really bad. Uh-huh. But He's showing me, wait a second, you see that? That's important. It's important that you took the beat down right then, because this is why it's important now. And I'm starting to see that where these disappointments earlier are actually setups possibly for a reward. I'm not speaking thus saith the Lord, but I'm just getting these feelings like, wait a second, this could turn out a lot better than I thought it was. But in any event, I just echo the idea that He's going to reward those risks. Well, and even if the man looks at you as failing, and you may think you failed, He's just going to reward on His economy, in His timing.
But this all started with you because of the fact that your partners were doing things that shouldn't have been done.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, and that's... you are being obedient to what God has told you to do and what He's teaching you to do and everything else. And you know, you've gone through the turmoil and everything else for what, last 2 years? Longer?
Maybe. 3 years,
But, anyway.
Carl.
Here's a little similarity. Job went through all of his perils, lost everything he had, family, wealth, and then his health began to be attacked. And Job made a statement that really applies similar to whatever statement here was, but yet different. Though he slay me, yet will I open him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. And so he grew in that experience to the point of, Father, although you slay me,
I trust you.
I trust you.
Amen.
Verse 23, he answered our prayer.
Yeah, amen. Yes, 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 yes. Verse 23. That's exactly right. That's right. Amen. All of this money that you saw that's gathered up, remember, it's another favor. It's kind of like Cyrus. Cyrus's grandson, now Artaxerxes, says, Ezra, take all this dough with you. It's another, again, a remarkable feat. And scholars believe that this, the inventory of gold and silver was about 24 and a half tons. Of gold and silver. So, it's definitely a lot of dough. Let's read one more passage, and then we'll finish up here. Could someone read verses 21 through 36?
21?
Oh, yeah. No, I'm sorry. My bad. I skipped. 21 through 30. Did I do that? Oh, my bad. Okay, yeah. You're right. 31 through 36. Sorry about that, guys.
Then we departed from the river of Havon on the 12th day in the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. And they came to Jerusalem and abode there for 3 days. Now the fourth day was the silver and gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Ureth, the priest, and with was Elzer, the son of the Philhas. And with them was Josabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noda, the son of Binu, the Levite. By the number and by the weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. So the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commission unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on the side of the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God.
Okay, thank you, Rod. So yeah, you have here in verse 31, once Ezra gets everyone together in Ahava, or on the bank of Ahava in Babylon, it says we journeyed from there on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. So that's April 19th, 458 BC. They leave basically the center of modern Iraq to go to Jerusalem. And verse 31 says, the hand of our God was over us. And again, like Paul mentioned, he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. So this was a perilous journey because they were attacked. It wasn't, you know, just cruise control on 75, stop at the service station for Starbucks. I mean, it was, they got attacked and ambushed, but God delivered them. And they get to Jerusalem, and this is by looking at an earlier citation in chapter 7. They arrive in Jerusalem on August 4th, 458 BC. So, about 4 months, they make this 900-mile journey, and they get there safely. Once they get to Jerusalem, verse 32 says they wait there for 3 days. And then, after they recover from the journey and kind of say hi to everyone and get acclimated, on the fourth day, verse 33 says, they take all of the wealth and they weigh it out. Where in verse 33?
In the
temple, yeah. They weigh it out to the temple servants and the priests so that they, these are the utensils for the conducting the sacrifices and the worship required by the law of Moses. And you see all of the specifics there. And verse 35, you can see what was sacrificed. A lot of animals sacrificed as burnt offerings. And then you see in verse 36 there, once they do that, then they delivered the king, this is Persian, the emperor of Persia, Artaxerxes, his edicts to the king's governors of these provinces beyond the river. That means basically from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. And they supported the people in the house of God. Well, what were the edicts? Well, remember, like Cyrus, Artaxerxes said to Ezra, here's what I'm saying. And remember, Artaxerxes is responding to this 60-year campaign by the Samaritans and the people in the land, basically sending, they had hired all these lobbyists, this giant PR attempt by these local guys to say, you got to stop these Jews from doing what they're doing. And Artaxerxes lets Ezra go back, after Artaxerxes looks in the record and finds out that, wait a second, my great-granddad issued this edict letting them go there the first time. I'm going to let Ezra go. And he says to Ezra, like he says, like way before Cyrus said to Zerubbabel, not only can you go back and take a bunch of wealth with you, but you tell all those jokers down there that they're not to touch you. And not only that, you're tax exempt. And not only that, if you need dough, you ask their treasury for it. So verse 36 is basically that. Once they get there, you know, they weigh everything out, they conduct temple worship, and then they go say, well, let's go start doing some diplomacy and telling people, you were busted on us, you tried to take us down? Well, here's what the king said. Here you go. Here's your summons. We're tax exempt. Leave us alone. Oh, by the way, could I have some dough? And that's, you know, basically what's going on in the end of chapter 8 there.
Good deal.
Yeah. How do you get one of those?
Yeah. So, it's 5 till. Why don't we stop there? But let me just give you some prologue as to what we'll be looking at the next chapter. If you want to read it this weekend, I'd encourage you to do so. But we've got two more chapters, 9 and 10, and we'll be done in Ezra. Chapter 9, Ezra actually finds out, and this is going to get a little controversial, actually. This is actually one of the more controversial chapters in Scripture. And you might think, why? And it's really, if you look at it through the lens of political correctness, it is controversial. Ezra is really disturbed by the fact that when he gets back into the land, he finds out that the leaders of Israel have been intermarrying with foreign women and basically diluting the genealogical covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's actually a violation of the law of Moses.
So you're talking the first wave.
Yes. So Ezra finds out about it and he freaks out about it. Yeah. And you'll see in chapter 9, it's all about this freak out. Okay? And what's going on in the confession. Chapter 10, actually, that's chapter 9. Chapter 10, once Ezra freaks out about it and confesses, chapter 10 is the rest of the people see, wow, this was wrong. And they, in response to righteous, people will follow leaders. You know, you get bad leaders, people are going to follow. You get good leaders, people will follow. And in response to Ezra's righteous leadership, the people basically recognize, you know what? He's right. We were wrong. Let's confess. So that's what we'll get to and when we finish Ezra next Friday. We'll probably get into Nehemiah next Friday as well. So with that, we'll finish.